Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Romans chapter 8. Resuming our study at verse 23, Romans 8:23. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to fulfill the mandate that you have provided to us in eternity past and in time. In Christ's name, amen. We are going into the deep waters of Bible doctrine today, but since we have a reservoir of doctrine in our souls, it won't be too difficult. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul starts out with, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." We talked last time about how nature is also not satisfied with the condition that it finds itself in. God creates everything perfect, but through the fall of Satan and the fall of man, we have blessing or cursing by association. In this case, it's cursing by association. And we looked at man's requirement to work by the sweat of his brow from Genesis as part of the curse. So, we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So, we are the first fruits of the Spirit is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has a resurrection body right now. And we are promised that we will have a resurrection body just like His. We groan within ourselves because we are in a situation where we're in a world that the devil controls the world. Well, he's the ruler of the world. He doesn't control it. But he is the ruler of the world. So we have that external force. We also have the internal problem of the old sin nature that keeps hammering away at us. And of course, the old sin nature, the challenge for Christians, even if you understand the doctrine of how to rebound and get in fellowship, you can still fall prey to the same problem that our brethren do, which are other believers that are legalists. And we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that the rebound technique will put us back into fellowship with God. But then many people that understand that doctrine say, well, then I'm going to spend all my time as a Christian trying to spend as much time in fellowship as I can. I'm going to concentrate on rebound. And I'm going to stay in fellowship. I'm going to try to put my sin nature on what do they call that, the Miami Beach diet or one of the diet programs. And I'm going to just try to reduce the amount of time that the sin nature has control over me. You can spend a lot of time trying to do that, but that is not the issue. You're concentrating on developing your own righteousness and how good you can be and how much time you can stay in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the right thing to do, but now you've made that your Christian way of life, that I'm going to spend all my time watching myself. As Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. So that's what I'm going to fill up my time with. And that's not the right approach. The righteousness that we should seek is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. And how do we seek the righteousness of God? We learn Bible doctrine. So the rebound technique is merely a tool to assist us to learn Bible doctrine. It's not an end in and of itself. It's a tool. So when you concentrate on yourself inordinately and worry about, oh, my sin nature is this, my sin nature is that, get over yourself, because yes, your sin nature is this and your sin nature is that. You should realize it, but don't dwell on it. It's an issue that's there. You know how to deal with it, but the main issue is to learn Bible doctrine, to concentrate on how do I get the righteousness of God, because that's what's rewardable. The fact that you were able to make yourself morally better than person X is not rewardable. Now, you do get some reward for staying in fellowship, but the vast majority of the awards associated with your eternal blessings are for what you learned in time. So, we have verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, we're saved, and we understand that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that provides to us these things at salvation. Part of the first fruits that we were provided, of course, we got the human spirit. We were born again. We received a spiritual gift. We were sealed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes an indwelling for Christ so He can indwell us. And then it says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We don't like the fact that we have this old sin nature. We don't like the fact that we are having to deal with this thing the rest of our lives. And we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as adult sons. We studied this in the last Bible class on Sunday. What does it mean to be an adult son? We are an adult son, and we've been adopted by God, and once you believe, you're in. And it says the redemption of our body. The body will go back into the dust where it came from, and the new body is what it's talking about, the resurrection body. We're going to trade in this old model for the new model, which is a fantastic covering for the soul, obviously. Right now, believers do not have a resurrection body in heaven. They have some type of an interim body, I suppose. I don't know. Whatever they have, they do not have a resurrection body. They will get the resurrection body, the believers that have died, the same time that the living believers get theirs, which is called the rapture of the church. That's a technical term, technical theological term. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur now. Oops, I guess it didn't happen. So it could have occurred 2 seconds ago, but it didn't. It could occur in 1,000 years from now. So when you have all these religious nuts on TV, and they come and they go, and they come and they go, the more you stay alive, the more you're a student of church history, you'll see these people, oh, the end is right around the corner, brother. And then they cite some type of a historical development that they think is a sign of the end times. And they all wave their hands and rant and rave and do all sorts of things, and the end times doesn't come. Many people have been scammed out of their money because the end times are here. Nobody knows when the end times are. Could be 1,000 years from now. But that's when the dead believers will get their resurrection body. The living believers get their resurrection body. It's called the church age. Now, these are not the Old Testament believers. They have to wait until they get theirs, and we studied that before. But we are in the first, we're in the second company. Company A is Jesus Christ. He has His resurrection body. We're company B, church age. Company C is going to be the Old Testament believers. Then you have the tribulational believers. Then you have the believers that were born during the millennium. And they will get their resurrection bodies and their rewards. But the rewards and the resurrection body for the church age will occur during that 7-year period when we get the resurrection body. While the tribulation is going on the earth, we will receive our rewards in heaven, the church age believers. Then it says, verse 24, for in hope, and this is our word ELPIS, E-L-P-I-S. So if you turn to problem-solving devices under hope, because this is a problem-solving device, ELPIS in the Greek means confidence, absolute confidence. It doesn't mean the English view that, oh, I hope so, like maybe I'll get it, maybe I won't. Hope in the Greek means absolutely, I'm going to get it. Batak is the butak, I'm not good with the guttural stuff, is the Hebrew word for hope. Means the same thing. And then, of course, you have these problem-solving devices that are set out. All confidence is based on information. You can't have confidence unless you know something. So you have confidence that so-and-so will pick you up at the theater at 3 o'clock. Well, if you know that person real well, you maybe not have confidence because they're always late. But if you know that they're always on time, you have confidence. It's based on your knowledge of who is going to pick you up at 3 o'clock. When God says something, you can have confidence that you can take that to the bank. It will happen. So confidence is always based on information. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Hebrews 11:1, Romans 15:4, Romans 15:13, 1 Corinthians 13:13, 2 Corinthians 10:15. So Bible doctrine equals hope. You can't have a hope unless you know the information first, obviously. And hope equals the problem-solving device. And suffering always advances our hope. Romans 5, 2-5, Romans 12:12. You concentrate on doctrine when you're under suffering. You don't concentrate it on doctrine when you're under great prosperity. It's just the way humans are. They concentrate only when they're in suffering. If they're in prosperity, it takes a very strong believer to concentrate on doctrine in prosperity. It can happen, but I guarantee you, even if you concentrate on doctrine in prosperity, when you get the suffering, you'll be concentrating by a factor of X, whatever that factor is. Unless you're in reversionism, and then you will just die the sin unto death. So, There are three stages of hope. Hope one is called salvation. Titus 1:2, Titus 3:7, Romans 8:24, our passage. So it says, "For in hope we have been saved." So we are. This is a salvation passage. We hear the doctrine that if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. So we have that hope, that confidence that I am saved. Hebrews 7:19, I'm saved. But, verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, sozo, which means delivered, which stands here for salvation. But hope that is seen is not hope." That means once I have metabolized in my brain the fact that I'm saved, I don't hope to be saved anymore. Right? We're already in. I don't have hope one. Hope one is gone. I'm looking forward to another hope, and that's called hope two. The next issue that I'm looking at is hope two. And this is the hope that when you take in enough Bible doctrine, you will reach maturity. You'll go from being a baby, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Hebrews where it describes all believers start out as babies. You will take in Bible doctrine. You'll apply Bible doctrine. You'll get testing. You'll pass the testing. And you'll get to maturity. It's called hope 2. The verses are numerous in the Bible. Ephesians 1, 18 to 19. 2 Corinthians 10, 15. Colossians 1, 5 to 6, Galatians 5, 5, Titus 2, 13, Romans 12, 12, Matthew 6, 33, Lamentations 3, 21 to 24, Acts 23, 6, Acts 24, 15, Acts 26, 6, and we can add right here, Romans 8, chapter 24. Now, verse 24, Romans 8, 24. So back to the verse. "For in hope we have been saved," that's hope one, "but hope that is seen is not hope." When you see it, you believe it. Okay, I don't have that hope anymore. "For who hopes for what he already sees?" In other words, we don't have the hope one anymore. So we've got enough Bible doctrine now, we understand that we're saved. We have confidence that we're saved. And we just don't evangelize every day in Bible class with salvation. Here's how you're saved. We want to move on. We don't need the baby food anymore. We want some meat. Verse 25. So here's the meat. "But if we hope for what we do not see..." Aha, that's what we do not have yet. We do not see it. "With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Perseverance, that's the key to everything. The turtle and the hare. You persevere. You keep going forward. You take a little bit of Bible doctrine today, a little bit tomorrow, a lot the next day. Go back to a little bit, but every day you've got to take in something. You can't let a day go by that you don't take in Bible doctrine. And you can take it in by a variety of different means, particularly in our modern age. There is absolutely no excuse for any believer not to say, "Well, I couldn't get to church today." Really? You've got things to read. You've got tapes to listen to. You've got ways to take in Bible doctrine every day. So, hope two is reaching maturity. And then, of course, once you say, "Well, I've got hope two. Now what do I hope for?" Well, now you're hoping for hope three. And that is, when I die, I will get these eternal rewards that are above and beyond anything we can comprehend, plus the resurrection body. Now, of course, the resurrection body can be part of hope one, because that's part of the doctrine of salvation. You'll get a resurrection body. But here, you're talking about a resurrection body that's going to be heavily decorated. You will look more decorated than an Italian general in World War II. You'll have medals and all sorts of things and accoutrements that will be flashed all around there. You'll have special privileges. We study these in detail in Revelation, and we're going to have to go back to Revelation one day because we don't have it on tape. So, that's hope three. Now, what concentrates you on hope three? Because you can't see hope three. You can see hope two. When you reach hope two, you can say, "Yeah, I'm a mature believer now." That doesn't mean you stop sinning. That just means that you know that you are a mature believer. You have a level of maturity. And of course, there's different levels of maturity. The centurion was a rank in the Roman army. It had four levels, at least four levels of rank. You could be a first, second, third, or fourth class centurion. And then, of course, from there, you graduated to be a tribune. In our army, we have, first and second lieutenant, which is, we could call you a lieutenant, but you're either first lieutenant, second lieutenant, same with a colonel. Well, you're either a lieutenant colonel or a colonel. Major, just one rank. Captain's one rank. And then generals, there are four levels of generals, which we divide. But the Romans just called them centurions, and they had different rankings. So, where you are on that scale, it's a matter of, do I ever stop? Well, no, you never stop in taking in Bible doctrine. But I would estimate, if everybody wants to know how much time, when am I going to be a mature believer? If you went on a crash course of Bible doctrine, got down the basics, you should be able to achieve that rank within 2 to 3 years. You should be a mature believer. if you're taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, applying it, you can get there fairly quickly. And you can accelerate that, of course, if you have, if you put in the time, you redeem back the time, you can get there. It's not like, oh, brother, it's going to take me 50 years to get there, and I don't know if I got there or not. Again, the evidence that you're a mature believer is what? What are some of the evidences? Well, when people lie about you, you don't lie back. When they hate you, you don't hate back. Now, you might do it for a second, but you rebound, you get back on course. You're applying Bible doctrine. You know Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine. And you're living the Christian way of life. God will give you many opportunities to apply Bible doctrine. So don't worry. Say, well, I don't get these opportunities. If you're alive and breathing and you're hanging around other people, you get them all the time. And you get them from yourself. You get testing from a variety of sources. And we've talked about, you know, the problem before and how do you deal with the problems. So it's not a question of it takes so long. Although some of the studies we've had of believers in the past, we've seen believers that have reached maturity very quickly, like David as a boy, as a teenager. And then he kind of dived down in the middle part of his life, and then he accelerated back up in the upper part of his life. Saul reached maturity quickly and then went into reversionism, never pulled out of the tailspin. You'll see him in heaven. So you have different categories of believers. Some of them come up and bounce back and go up and go down. David reached a level of maturity at the junior level very quickly as a teenager, as a young kid. Same with Solomon, his son. And then Solomon went off into the Tules. And that's part of the problem. Once you reach maturity, you got to persevere. Because you're going to get testing, either testing, which is the good stuff, like distractions. All testing is not like, oh, you twist my arm till it hurts. It can be things that anything that takes you away from Bible doctrine is a test. So with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So we're anticipating these things. So at a minimum, if you're a mature believer, you're still anticipating hope 3 because you're not dead. And therefore, you can only anticipate hope 3 because you haven't gotten it yet. So if you evaluate yourself as being at hope 2, that's fine, but you're still going to be looking for hope 3. But as Paul said, if we already have the hope, we're not hoping for it anymore. We are now looking beyond, and when you're a mature believer, you're looking beyond this stuff. You're looking at, you're using your Bible doctrine as a laser up into eternity, up into the third heaven, and looking at those things. And you see them through Bible doctrine. You're waiting eagerly for it. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And of course, this goes back to his discussion on the old sin nature. That's our weakness. And also it deals with divine decrees. For we do not know how to pray as we should. How do we pray? What do we pray for? And how do we pray for things? The more you know about God and Bible doctrine, the more your prayers will line up with what He wants. Because if your prayers don't line up with what God wants, the answer will be no. There's always an answer. The answer is no. But if they line up with what God wants, the answer is a fantastic yes. For we do not know how to pray as we should. This is true. We don't really know. Remember Paul's letter to Philemon. He said, perhaps Philemon did these things to you. Perhaps Onesimus was the slave. Did these things to you, Philemon. So he'd come back to you as a mature believer. Paul's not presumptuous enough to say, I know what the plan of God is. But he said, perhaps that is the reason. And perhaps that was the reason. But we do know, and Paul knew, that God has a plan for all of us. And he's weaved the plan for all humans into a mosaic that is beyond our comprehension. But it is weaved together. And God knows what He's doing. And again, that plan has to provide for two things. One, all humans that want to be saved. And two, all humans that are saved to reach maturity if they want to. God's got to plug into the divine decrees those two concepts. And then He's got to make it all work and balance the fact that humans have old sin natures, that Satan is the ruler of the world, and then He has to come up with a printout, as we'll study in a moment. So in the same way, the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we've got three groanings here. We had the groaning of nature, that we studied last Bible class. We have the groaning of believers because they want to get out of here. They want to reach maturity and get out. And now we have the groaning of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, we can't understand the plan of God. But the Holy Spirit, again, why does it have the Holy Spirit in here and not Christ? Because Christ also intercedes for us. Because the job of the Holy Spirit, recall, is to get the gospel to anybody who wants to be saved and to provide for the believers that want to learn Bible doctrine the mechanics, the mechanisms of where they can learn Bible doctrine. That means he's got to keep you alive. He's got to get you clothes, food, transportation. He's got to get you exposed to a Bible class, i.e. a church, that teaches Bible doctrine. And he had to think about that billions of years ago and provide for all those things. And in his own timing, it's not a problem for him, but he can do that. And of course, when we go off the path from the divine decrees, then it's a groan. Oh my golly. But God knew billions of years ago that you would do that, so therefore he has intercepted you. He's cut you off of the pass. Paul's a prime example. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Holy Spirit said, take it to Rome, then go to Spain. Didn't do it. Now, was the Holy Spirit caught short and said, oh my golly, now I have to rearrange my whole plan right now? No. God knew that billions of years ago and made provisions for Paul's failures. He had to add in the divine discipline, and he had to know that Paul would turn around, and then he had to turn that cursing into blessing, which he did, because the blessing for us is the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles, which were written between 60 and 62 A.D. Now, Paul went to prison about 58 A.D., spent 2 years in Caesarea, and then 2 more years in house arrest in Rome before he was released. So, we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, and he who searches the hearts, the heart, cardia, is the mind, we know that, it stands for the mind, he searches the minds, and this is your volition. This is your volition. Your volition is the key to everything. And we know that God, and he who searches, verse 27, the hearts, the mind, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, who provides the power to fulfill our intake of Bible doctrine. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit obviously provides in terms of prayer and the will of God. Let's go to divine decrees, because that brings us to the Bible doctrine of the will of God. What is the will of God? So let's go to divine guidance, first of all, then we'll get to divine decrees. So divine guidance is the one-pager. It's got a front and a back. This is called the will of God, divine guidance. What does God want me to do? Okay, so the first thing we can say about the will of God, understanding the will of God from what we can understand, is the will of God is expressed in 1 John 3:23, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, John 1:7, and you can add in 1 John 3. Did I add in 1 John 3:23? Yes, I did. We can add in 1 Timothy 2:4, which we did as well. We can add in 1 John. Well, we did that. We can add in John 1:7. That's the one I was missing, but John 1:7 is also there. And so these verses basically tell us two things. God says, I want all humans to be saved. That's my divine will. That's what I want. Part two, I want all believers to reach maturity. So if you read those verses, that's exactly what they tell you. God has a very specific design and desire for all humans, which is the best. He doesn't want anybody not to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And therefore, we have the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ didn't die on the cross just for the sins of the believers. He died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived. And all believers have equal opportunity to reach maturity. No one will be able to say at the judgment seat of Christ, well, I didn't have an equal opportunity. That's blasphemy. Yeah, you did. Well, why didn't I reach maturity? Well, you didn't reach maturity because of you. You didn't persevere. You have the positive pole and the negative pole. Your volition was negative, 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 negative. And even if I gave you a perfect communicator of Bible doctrine, the best that ever was, wouldn't do any good. Wouldn't do an absolute bit of good, because you don't want to learn. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. If you're a positive believer, when you hear the truth, you will say, that's it. But if you're a negative believer, when you hear the truth, you'll say, I don't want it. Or you'll even attack the truth. Oh, that's a lie. You can't just rebound. You've got to do penance. You've got to count beads. You will attack the truth. So there are believers that actually are called the Antichrist. They're believers, you'll see them in heaven, because they attack people that put out the truth. They want to destroy them because they hate grace. They love legalism. They're saved, and you'll see them in heaven, but they work against the truth. And they work against it any way they can to destroy it, to compromise, to stifle the truth. I was at a church thing, I won't name the church, but there were 5,000 people in the church. I was sitting in the back on a Sunday night, and you could see, I listened very carefully to the sermons that came out, 0.001. I'll give them a 1 because they did say Jesus a couple of times. But there was no, nice stories, very entertaining, good homilies, very professional job of getting people whooped up, raising their hands, singing songs, nice funny jokes, no doctrine, none. And people were just eating it up. They loved it. They loved it. And I thought to myself, I wonder if somebody stood up there and gave them some doctrine to hand out some handouts, they'd probably empty the church. Oh, this is boring. We don't hear that. Where's the songs, brother? Where's the love? Where's the brotherly love? We want to go out and do brotherly love. So I left early to go to the other reception afterwards because, I'm not going to get caught in the parking lot. But it was sad and amusing at the same time because you got to have a sense of humor. And you just wonder, 5,000 people, and who wants to learn Bible doctrine? Well, I don't know. I'm not God, but that's just an example that's out there. So this is God's desire. But all people aren't saved, and all believers don't reach maturity. So can God, what's going on here? Why can't God make this happen? Because of this, human free will. When God created volition, for volition to be free, it has to be free. And God can't force volition, and He will not force volition. That's why it says that we are made in the shadow image of God. Well, God's invisible. Our body is not the image of God. It's a shadow image. God has volition. We have volition. That's what that means. That's what that means. We have volition, just like God. We can make choices. And therefore, as a creature, as a being with volition, that's unheard of. So the fact that they find water on Pluto, who the hell cares? Water does not have volition. I don't get excited that they found a new photon here or a neutron there. So what? What does the vast immensity of space have to say to a creature with volition? Add it all up. Nothing. You can't think. So why am I impressed with the billions and billions of stars? It doesn't impress me a bit. What impresses me as a believer that's posited Bible doctrine. Now that impresses me. And of course, that's because of Bible doctrine in us. We're impressed by that. That's why angels in heaven rejoice, not over the fact that the universe is so big, but when somebody believes, they rejoice because they've been pulled out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. They're a child of God. And of course, when a believer reaches maturity, they will sing praises beyond comprehension, as we said in Revelation, for these people that do get rewarded, because you have done what God wanted you to do. And it wasn't to raise your hand and sing songs. It was to reflect me. And how do I do that? By sucking into your soul Bible doctrine. By taking in Bible doctrine. You breathe it in, I give you a test, you breathe it out, which is the application of Bible doctrine. So the categories of guidance. Viewpoint. What does God want me to think? As a believer, you should ask yourself that question. What does God want me to think about? Well, God wants all believers to think from the divine viewpoint. I want you to think Bible doctrine. The Bible is the mind of Christ. John said, in the beginning was the Word. Why did he use the term Word? Bible doctrine. And the Word became flesh. The Bible is the mind of Christ. Operational. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do with my life? The things that we should do are Psalm 32:8, Isaiah 58:11, Revelation 3:1-6. Well, let's look at Revelation 3:1-6. Since we're right there, let's just go forward to Revelation 3:1-6. Let's see what God wants us to do. I'm curious. Okay, Revelation 3:1-6. This is the message of Christ to the church at Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, the angel of the church, Angelos, this is not an angel that's invisible and hangs out at the church altar. This is the pastor teacher. It means a communicator. In this case, the word Angelos means communicator. I don't know why they transliterated the word. Angelos is a transliteration. Angel is a transliteration of Angelos. When you translate the word Angelos, you know what it means? Messenger, communicator. So in the context here, it is not a supernatural being, because when you transliterate it, you're talking about an angel, which is a supernatural being with volition. Here, though, it should not be transliterated, it should be translated. And if you translate it, it would be to the pastor teacher of the church in Sardis write. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, and we studied that before, we're not going to spend time exegeting what that means. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So in other words, you portray yourself as believers that are positive to doctrine, but you're not. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, you had some Bible doctrine, a little bit. Wake up, it's not totally gone yet, and reinvigorate yourself to teaching Bible doctrine. That's what he's telling this pastor teacher to do. 3, so remember what you have received and heard. You've been taught, you're a pastor teacher, you know the Bible doctrine. Remember it and keep it. And repent means to change your mind. Confess. It's I don't have my concordance right, but it's metanoeo, which means to change your mind. Metamelami, which means to change your mind with sorrow or emotion. It's metanoeo, which means simply to change your mind. So, change your mind. Therefore, if you do not wake up, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what hour I will come to you. Now, in the ancient world, the thieves didn't sneak in through the upstore window. They came in, and it was well known, because they'd batter down your wall and come in. So it was a very spectacular, quick, it's more like a bust and grab. They didn't sneak in through the house, because houses were well protected. They're like down here on Commerce Street, you got bars and stuff in there. You're not going to sneak in. You're going to have to drive the truck through the wall to get into the house. But, verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few believers there that were listening to Bible doctrine. So this is not all the fault of the pastor teacher. It's the congregation. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. But there's a few people that have been taking in Bible doctrine, the mature believers, and they will walk with me. Now, walking is what? Fellowship. It's not a salvation verse. They're already saved. They will walk with me. You will walk with Christ. You will have fellowship. For they are worthy. What makes them worthy? Their morality? No. They have Bible doctrine in their souls. 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. This is a particular special award over your resurrection body. It's a translucent uniform that you will have over your resurrection body to indicate you reach maturity. And I'll not erase his name from the book of life. There's another book up there that is associated with special rewards for believers that get to go to a place, as we'll study later on in Revelation, called the Garden of the Gazebo. It's an off-limits area to anybody that's not a mature believer. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, the king would call in somebody and they would cite your name. This is Sally of Yorkshire. And everybody could look at Sally of Yorkshire and they get special recognition. This is another special reward for the mature believer. That's what it means that Jesus Christ will name, cite that person. Said, look, that person did it. They're one out of 5,000 that did it. The rest of them didn't. Therefore, you'll get special recognition in heaven before God the Father and all the angels were here, this special title and recognition given to you. And there's verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you have an ear, that's how you take in doctrine. Unless you can't hear, then you got to read it. That's what that means. This is a dot. So what does God want me to do? Well, wow, it's the same thing he wants you to think. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. Whether he puts you as an Indian chief or as someone that cleans toilets, that's irrelevant to a mature believer. They don't care. I don't care if I'm cleaning toilets or if I own the toilets. Who cares? This is a snap in the bucket. I was walking upstairs on the second floor of Rabba and saw my good friend up there, that's his picture's up there, Henry. He's dead. I was thinking, you know, his flesh has rotted away a long time ago. And where is the Corvette he used to drive? He used to drive a real nice Corvette. I don't know. I have no idea. Neither does he. All the things that were so important, all gone. Doesn't mean a thing. So you I don't particularly know what happened to the Corvette or what happened to his assets, but I know they're all gone. He's not driving it. I don't know if somebody else is. All stuff is gone. So the things that we deem are important, we got to have this job, we got to have that, got to have that. You know, you're very short-sighted. If that's what your goals are. You've got to live your life in the light of eternity, not in the light of time. Living your life in the light of eternity means I'm going to put on those garments. I'm not going to be the loser believer. I'm going to learn Bible doctrine. I'm going to be the one out of 50,000 or 500,000, whatever the numbers are. It's not many. I can guarantee you, by the Word of God, there are not many believers that will have these rewards. Not many. There's a lot of people that will be saved, but very few rewards. Very few. And that's just what the Word of God says. Very few humans are saved, and very few believers reach maturity. Why? 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 Because they don't want to. There's the answer right there. It's not a fault of God. It's a fault of the person. God's not to blame. And we'll study this about the potter who makes pots later on in Romans. Geographical will. Where does God want the believer to believe? Well, I always say, saw the wood in front of you. Whatever. I'm here now, so therefore I must conclude he wants me to be here. And doesn't want to be to Hawaii. Otherwise, I'd be in Hawaii. I don't get all upset about it. Wherever you are now, you can assume that that's where he wants you to be. Because you're in a place where you're learning Bible doctrine, particularly for this congregation. That's exactly where he wants you to be. Or, if he doesn't want you to be here, then he'll move you somewhere else. You'll be PCS'd. You'll be permanent change of station at some point. God's attitude towards man comes in three categories. We have the directive will of God, which is the divine decrees. We'll study that later on, so we'll skip over that. We have the permissive will of God. God allows free will to operate. And I've got an example here in our literature. Don't divorce without a valid biblical reason. Don't marry an unbeliever. These are mandates that we know. But God will allow you to marry the unbeliever if you want to. And of course, there's a consequence. So this is the permissive will of God. It goes against his directive will, but he lets you do it. He's not going to stay in the way and say, oh, I'm not going to let you do it. And then, of course, the loser believer always says the same thing. What is that? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did he let me marry this idiot? He didn't. Because of free will. That's why he let you marry that person. And why did God let this happen to me? Why did he let me have this job where I got my hand cut off on the work? Why didn't he just have me in the library where I couldn't get hurt? Well, that's the job you wanted. So in other words, God allows, the permissive will of God operates. He allows man to have his free will. Then you have the preventative or overruling will of God. God will stop things in history. He'll overrule history. He'll overrule things in your life. He'll overrule things in the nation. Overrule preventative stopping of things. And you can look back on history many times where one side should have won a particular battle and they didn't win. Why? Because God allowed the other side to win. Because he could look down the halls of history and he knew that that side could not win. If I did, then things would happen and the dominoes would fall this way and I want them to fall the other way. So, Hitler, for example, at Dunkirk, he should have brought the panzers in and finished off the expeditionary army. He didn't. Historians can't figure out why. Why would you not finish him off? He didn't. God is the reason he didn't finish him off. Jesus Christ controls history. And so, that's an example. God will wipe out entire cities. He'll rise and fall nations. He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah for a very particular reason. And he'll wipe out other times and places. That's what God does. So there are no mistakes, and there's no accidents, and there's no oops, that just happens. No, God controls it. He says, a bird doesn't hit the ground unless I know about it. I know every hair on your head, and I knew it billions of years ago. I'm not caught short. And what seems to you is, oh, I don't understand that. How can God allow those babies to die? And you can get upset and all that stuff. That's fine. But guess what? Those babies are all going to heaven. They die before accountability. So don't cry too much for them. And nobody gets out of here alive. I don't know if it dawns on liberals that nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you die at 60 or 60, or, you know, what's a nice way to die? That person died a tragic death. Well, folks in the old folks' home, sometimes they're in horrible pain. Well, they're in the old folks' home. I wish you a long life. Really? I got a long life and I got to suffer for another 10 years. I'd rather take the bullet now. But the point is, everybody dies. Oh, what a tragedy. That person got hit by a car at the age of 22. Well, God controls history. But I can guarantee you, the person that got killed at 22, they had equal opportunity to be saved. They had equal opportunity to reach maturity. But God knew billions of years ago that what they would do and what they wouldn't do. So He takes them out a little early. No harm, no foul. Because He knows what will occur. And God controls history. Now, this is we're in an area that's beyond human thinking. And I can see your wheel starting to think, turn already. Well, what about this, and what about this, and what about that? I don't know. All I know is a general principle that God says, I control history. But I control it in such a way that this operates. But if it operates to the degree where man will kill himself off, I'm going to have to step in. Because with the old sin nature, if God didn't step in from time to time, we'd all be dead a long time ago. A long time ago. But God has to do it in such a way that He does not squash human free will. And He's perfectly capable of doing it. We could not figure out that math problem in a trillion years. With even two or three people trying to figure out how those courses of their lives would turn. Can't do it. So the example I hear is Balaam. Balaam was a believer. Balaam was a Gentile believer. He loved money. He was asked by some of the folks there, please curse these Hebrews that are coming into the land. And he wanted to do it because he loved the money. Now, apparently Balaam was a soothsayer or seer of some sort before he was saved. After he was saved, he kept in the practice because it brought him money. And they'd have all these little witchcraft things they'd do. And, you know, 99.9% of it was all phony baloney stuff. And so he figured, what's a good way to make income? I'm a believer now. But, you know, these people want to pay me some money. I'll go and say a little curse. Doesn't mean a thing, but I'll say it. And that's what he wanted to do. Now, if you read Numbers chapter 22, actually all the way up to Numbers chapter 24, it talks about Balaam. And let's go to Numbers 22. Let's study Balaam. You could tell I was going to skip it, but this is like going to another world for many of us because Numbers, Balaam, what does that all that mean? We're going to go through here real quick, but we're going to see some principles here of how the permissive will of God operates, how the preventative will of God operates, and how Balaam died the sin unto death at the end of the day. So, Numbers chapter 22. When the sons of Israel journeyed, they camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. This is when, under Joshua, they're coming into the land and they are driving everything before them. They're wiping out the peoples of the lands. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Amorites were another tribe. The Jews had wiped them out, militarily devastated them. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. He said, we're next. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. In other words, I'm next, Moab's next. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are not too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. In other words, I've got a pretty good army, but it doesn't hurt to have a little curse thrown in there. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's word to them. So the king of Moab sent a big sum of money over to Balaam's house. Said, please curse these Jews. Verse 8, he said to them, spend the night here. Balaam said to them, spend the night here. In other words, he wanted the money. But he said, I've got to see what God thinks about this. So you guys spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Of course, God knows who they are, but he's testing Balaam. Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a mighty people. Then verse 11, same thing he's saying. 12, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So he said, you may not go with them, you may not collect your fee, because you don't get the money. They're not going to pay you unless you do it. Balaam's not happy. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. So now he's getting Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt to come with the money to try to impress him. I got money and I've got these rock stars of the day. So not just the normal folks, but I'm going to try to get you with the power lust, money, approbation lust, people, and see what you do about that. Verse 16, they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come, then curse this people for me. Verse 19. 18. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. In other words, he knows what the will of God is, but he doesn't send him away. He doesn't say, get the hell out of my house, and I told you the first time, because he's going to try to weasel God. Ken, is there any way I can get some of this cash, Lord? Because you know, things are hurting right now. 19. Now please, you also stay here, as we said. 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. This is the permissive will of God. God saying, okay, I'm going to allow you. I know you lust for that money. I know you want to be doing this thing, so I'll let you go with them. So he did. So, because again, he had flunked the test. He should have applied the Bible doctrine and not said, oh, I'm going to go talk to God. He said, no, leave. God already told me. So he gave the correct biblical doctrine, but he didn't apply it. 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry. Now, God doesn't get angry. We know this is an anthropopathism to ascribe God's characteristics so we can understand it. Because he was going. In other words, he had flunked the test. God gave him the permissive will, but God was kind of saying, well, obviously maybe he'll come up and say, you know, Lord, I know this is not your will. I'm not going to go. I don't want the money. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. So the donkey could see the angel of the Lord standing there with a big sword to slay him. Why? The sin unto death. That was why. He was going to get the big sin unto death. Now the donkey perceived that this angel was standing there and turned off the road. Now donkeys can be very obstinate, as we know. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and the wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the left or the right. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam, so Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, now animals can't speak, animals don't have souls, and the donkey is not talking. This is the word of God coming through the mouth of the donkey, but donkeys don't have a volition mentality in terms of a human soul. But the voice is coming out. Just like the voice came out of the burning bush, it's simply using the donkey as a vehicle. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. Angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. In other words, your will is contrary to my will. But the donkey saw me and turned aside these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Daniel said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Rebound, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is pleasing to you, I will turn back. I'm going to go back to where I came from. I got you. I've rebounded. I'm going back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. When Balaam heard that Balak's coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? In other words, why it took you so long to come here? You know I can give you all this money. 38. So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam went to Balak and came back to Kir'ioth Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak told Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. This is the demon god Baal, which they sacrificed their kids to and had orgies in front of them when they fried their kids alive in the fire of Baal, the furnace. And he saw from there a portion of the people. They usually put the idols to Baal up on very high mountains. And that's what they call it, the high places. Chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven hills and seven rams for me here. And then, anyway, we're going to skip that. He did all these things. And in verse 23, basically what happened, the rest of the story, because it goes on. But go to chapter 23, 25. What happened is Balaam blessed the people. So 23, 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Because Balaam was saying, I've got to bless them. But Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you will curse them from here. So Balak took Balaam on top of Peor, which overlooked the wastelands. Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars, the same thing. And then we go on to chapter 24. But the bottom line is they kept trying to change the location. And Balaam kept going with them because he wanted the money. He was hoping that maybe he could do that. At the end of the day, though, if you go to chapter 24, you'll see that he blessed them. He blessed them. And in chapter 24, verse 25, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So he blessed them. Now you also notice that when they do the roster, when the Jews came in, the Hebrews came into Moab, they wiped out Moab. But if you look at the roster of the dead, you'll notice that Balaam's name is listed in Joshua as one of the dead. When they came in, they killed the Moabites, and they also killed Balaam, which means that Balaam died the sin unto death. Balaam died the sin unto death. But what we have here illustrated is that you have the directive will of God, you have the permissive will of God, and you have the preventative will of God. He prevented Balaam from cursing the Jews. But he had the permissive will. Balaam, he said, okay, you want the money? You can go ahead and try to go for it. But at the other end is a sin unto death if you don't do what I tell you to do. So Balaam is the example. And again, in Joshua 13:22, you'll see that Balaam is among the dead. He died the sin unto death. So next point, as believers advance in maturity, you'll better understand what the will of God is for your life. But the easy part is, the main 99.999% is, my will for your life, God would say, is to learn Bible doctrine and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The will of God for Christ and His humanity was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And of course, Christ said, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to do it, but He did it. And that's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to say, I don't want to go to Bible class. I'm too tired today. But you go anyway. And then Acts 11, verses 5 to 16, gives different areas that you can be guided through. There's providential circumstances. Things just happen that way, and there the door open for you. But the guidance can be in recalling Bible doctrine. You have the doctrine, and you recall it. For example, should I marry this person? They're an unbeliever. The answer is no. So there's the will of God. It tells you right in black and white what to do. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. I'll let you do it anyway. Balaam, see what happens. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study these words. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned today and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.